The first scripture reading for today comes from Genesis 17, 9 through 14. That is from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. In the new covenant that we have with Jesus, baptism becomes the sign of the new covenant. Let us read. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born in your house and the one brought with the money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Here ends the first scripture reading.
So in every new members class that we go through, I mentioned to them that the Presbyterian Church gathers more people from outside the denomination than pretty much any other denomination. So every now and then I like to do this exercise just to kind of get a lay of the land and see where we are. I'd like to see how many different denominations are represented here today. So if you grew up, and I'm going to say different names of different denominations. So if you grew up as a kid or if you grew up in a certain denomination, when I say that name of that denomination, if you would just raise your hand, then you can put it back down. We're not going to like make you stand up and say the central tenets of their beliefs, but I am just curious of how many different representations of different denominations that we may have. So let's start with an easy one. If you grew up, well, not that any of them's hard. If you grew up as a Methodist, raise your hand. Methodist, okay, quite a few. Okay, you can put your hand out. If you grew up as a Lutheran, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay. You're not sure, Bill? You're just okay on the line there. If you grew up as a Baptist or Mennonite, if you grew up as Mennonite, if you grew up as Roman Catholic, go ahead, raise your hand, okay? If you grew up as Pentecostal, okay? If you grew up as a non-denominational person thingy, okay, great. Any? Did I miss any of you? Presbyterian, right. Any of you grow up as Presbyterian? Okay, there's a few of you, but look at that. It's not all of you. It's about half, right? It's about half of y'all, and that's something that to me always excites me about this denomination and also about this church is that we come from a wide variety. We cast the net large in a way that we're able to recognize that we come from a fairly diverse family when it comes to denominations. We don't ask people to check their theology at the door, but we also don't. But we also tend to be less dogmatic over time as we worship together, and I think that's a good thing. What tends to happen in our Sunday settings, though, is oftentimes we try to avoid some of the hot theological issues where there are some real differences, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. So oftentimes we end up focusing on things like Sunday school and evangelism and social outreach. I mean, who can argue and object to those kinds of activities? John Stott once said, "In fundamentals, unity; in non-fundamentals, liberty; and in all things, love." You may have heard it in a different way. In the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. For the most part, we tend to be able to do that pretty well around here. But today, just to mix things up, actually because our scripture requires it, and also because we have living, breathing proof that these things actually do matter, we're going to talk about baptism. We're going to talk about baptism. It's a fundamental for all churches. Every Christian church on the face of this planet baptizes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, how that's done and when it's done, that's the point that we have our freedom. That's the point where we find our liberty. But what we can all agree upon is that in baptism, we find an entrance into the Christian community, which we call the church, which is Jesus' chosen family. So our scripture today in Acts, again, talks about the covenant community and baptism as a sign and seal for that person in the community. And today in Acts, we find what are the markers of that Christian community that has been washed in baptism. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Let's go ahead and read starting at verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I do enjoy making our way through Acts because it's almost like coming back to an old friend. I hope it also brings us knowledge of Scripture and our knowledge of Scripture to a very, very different level. Now if you didn't notice, you should have, we jumped ahead in our reading, right? We pretty much skipped the whole beginning of chapter 2. We finished last week with chapter 1, and the reason why we did that, I in fact actually changed my list 2 weeks ago because I realized, oh, it's going to be so much better if we talk about the covenant today, which is covered here in this reading in Acts. So we skipped the whole beginning of chapter 2, which some would say was arguably the most important, because the beginning of chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, right? We have the day when the Holy Spirit is gifted to the church, and we consider that being the birthday of the church. So in case you missed it, we find ourselves now in Acts with all the disciples in a large room with Jewish pilgrims from all over the world, and it is still, in Acts chapter 2, we still find ourselves on the day of Pentecost. A very scary and awe-inspiring scene has just taken place, complete with a loud wind, fire, and then uneducated Galilean fishermen speaking in foreign languages, languages that they never could have learned, but speaking in languages that people understood about the love of Almighty God for all people. So this is where we find ourselves after this has already taken place. So someone has to step up and explain what exactly has taken place, why this has happened. And as we mentioned last week, we would expect Peter to do that because Peter was the one who stepped into the vacuum that was created when Jesus ascended into heaven. We needed a leader, and we figured that Peter was the most a logical choice. In fact, he becomes the de facto leader of all the disciples and the apostles. If you look at the verses in Acts chapter 2 before today's scripture, you will find Peter giving the first recorded sermon on record, okay? So that's what most of chapter 2 is Peter explaining through a sermon what just happened on the day of Pentecost. And he explains that on the day of Pentecost, what just happened, what they just witnessed with these Galileans speaking in different languages and the fire and the wind, what just happened was what was predicted by the prophet Joel, who spoke about the times before the Messiah, saying the Messiah is about to come. They knew what it meant to be, the people who were gathered knew what it meant to be a part of a covenant community because they were Jewish. And it's that covenant over the ages to which Peter refers. He also speaks about David, Peter does in this sermon. David as one who was chosen by God. But even David spoke about someone else who was going to come, who was greater than he was. In fact, this next person who was going to come, who was greater than King David, was actually God's only son. Was actually God's son. And Peter talks about this, and he says, and by the way, that person that David said was going to be coming came. And that was Jesus, whom you crucified. So he's telling this to all the gathered people who are there. And we know that it was an effective and moving and powerful sermon because the people, when they heard the Galileans speaking in different languages, they made fun of them and said, they must be drunk. Even though it's before noon, they must be drunk. And the Galileans said, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. No, they didn't say that. I'm making that up. That's terrible. I had you with me up until that point. But it was a powerful sermon, and they were totally into it. Because instead of making fun of the disciples at that time, all of a sudden, after Peter's sermon, they asked a question, just a simple question, what should we do? Now, in the Greek, it's a much more powerful question because it implies that what should we do about what we just heard? So basically, the words are, now then, what should we do? If all of this is true, if David talks about the crucified, if David talks about the future Messiah, and you're telling us that Jesus is that Messiah, okay, now what should we do? How do we become children of this new covenant? Because we've been children of the old covenant all the way up to now. So how do we become children of this new covenant, this covenant that Jesus has instituted? We're outsiders looking in, and we want to be in. If you go to verse 38, we're going to make our way a little bit through Acts chapter 2. If you go to verse 38, Peter gives the answer. When they ask, okay, what should we do? And it's actually in verse 38. And I would argue verse 38 gives us the path to salvation, and how we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is laid out for us. Peter says, simply repent, be baptized, your sin will be forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying, if in your life you have never repented of your sin before Almighty God, you have no place in God's covenant. That was true then. It's also true now. You know, as Protestants, we miss out on something very, very important. We don't always think confession is that crucial. Don't get me wrong, of course I know that there's no mediator between us and God, that we can go directly to God, but do we go directly to God and confess our sins? Yes, we do every Sunday. But I wonder how many of us kind of chalk that off as that's just a part of the liturgy that we go through, and it's not really something I need to do in my daily life. It's not really something that needs to be a part of who I am, that I actually go before God and confess. If we could institute somehow a time of confession where we are disciplined to name our sins and to realize that we have to repent of those sins, that would be a very, very healthy thing. We don't need the liturgical and sacramental strings that are attached, but we do need to confess our sins. Peter says so, and we know that that's true. If you have not been baptized, Peter also implies, then you are not a child of the covenant. He's clear. And here he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, you need to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's to keep in line with the covenant message that he's giving. But when you go to Matthew, to the end of Matthew chapter 28, and you go specifically to verse 19 in chapter 28, we hear Jesus telling his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So that's the formula that churches use today to baptize. For without the forgiveness of your sins by the grace of God through your repentance, there's still a distance between you and God, and that distance is as far as the east is from the west. And there's no action or there are no good deeds that you can perform to close that gap. Only repentance and God's grace is able to close that gap. You know, there are a number of ways to be disciples of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven, right? And that's through our Lord and Savior, Christ, Jesus Christ. But there are a number of ways to come to a realization of that. I have said this before in different years in some new members' classes, but again, it's good to be refreshed and reminded of it. I call them the Peter and the Paul ways to be a disciple of Christ. The Peter way is, if you remember the Apostle Peter, he was called on the shoreline to serve Christ, and he did. He served him for 3 years. We know sometimes very successfully, other times not so much. Then as soon as Jesus died, he went back to fishing, went back to his regular way of life. And then Jesus came back again and called him. So Peter's journey was a journey from the very beginning all the way through it. It wasn't that he had one time in his life where he could say, that was when I was saved. That was when, that moment, that day, that time was the moment that I changed my life and followed Jesus, right? So some of us may have grown up in the church and we don't have a day that we can point to and say, that's my Christian birthday. No, we look back and we think of, you know, I haven't always been successful, but I can't think of a time in my life when I didn't love Jesus. I can't think of a time in my life. That's not me, okay? I'm just saying some of you may have been like that. Stacy's like that, right? She grew up and knows and knew Christ from the very beginning. Some of us went through Paul experiences. So that's Peter. Paul experiences are, if you remember, Paul went on the road to Damascus and he was persecuting Christians and looking to kill them, and Jesus literally had to grab him by the scruff of his neck and shake him and say, "Paul, what are you doing?" And he could have pointed, Paul could have pointed to a time, a moment in his life when his life changed from here to there. And he could say, that day was the day that I met and I knew that Jesus loved me. I have a moment like that as well. Maybe some of you have that moment. But there's a tendency in some churches to discount the Peter experience and say that only the Paul experience counts. Folks, that's a heresy. That is not true. If you've had a Peter experience or a Paul experience, you are still a disciple of Jesus Christ. One is not more powerful. One is not more viable than the other. And this is what we find is the common line in Acts 2 is that we have repented and given of our lives to Christ at some time in our life, whether it's through a Peter experience or it is a Paul experience. Now, baptism is an essential and fundamental experience to our initiation and welcome into the Christian community. It's the visible sign of God's invisible grace. All churches agree with that. So let's look at the old covenant that Mary Lou read. We find it in Genesis, this covenant that God made with Abraham. And we see how baptism takes the place of a visible sign from then. So let's look at our Genesis scripture, chapter 17. And as we read it, and as Mary Lou read it, what was one word that she kept repeating over and over again, which was the sign of the old covenant? Circumcision, right? That is the sign of the covenant that God made with his people. So not to belabor the obvious, but if it's circumcision and Abraham is commanded by God to make sure that every male in his family was circumcised and that responsibility had to be fulfilled, that's why I hope you also understand why the birth of Isaac was so important, so that that covenant could be carried on. So if the old sign of the covenant was circumcision, then who can be a part of the covenant community in the old covenant? The men, right? So that leaves out more than half of you, okay? Only males and only those within the family of Abraham. It's limiting, and in the first century, when we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, in that first century, you see in that room gathered are people who had kept that Abrahamic covenant. And so as a result, they probably felt some entitlement to the promises of that covenant. I've done everything God has asked me to do. So I deserve the fruits of that covenant. I deserve the blessings that are promised to me as a result of that covenant. That's until Peter convicted them. Until he convicted them, they thought they were in covenant with God. But the new covenant is marked with water and baptism. That now is the sign and the symbol that this person was part of the covenant of God. And this new covenant is able to be given to everyone. Every single person is able to participate in that covenant. In fact, if you look at verse 29, go back to Acts. We're back in Acts now. If you look at verse 29, Peter says, "It is for you. It is for your children." This is one of the reasons why we as Presbyterians baptize babies and children. "It is for all those who are far away." Brothers and sisters, we are far, far away. So the covenant is for us, for God has called us to him. So we live in an area right here in Strasbourg that is highly populated with those of the Anabaptist tradition, right? And so theologically, we disagree with... There's a fly flying around me. So theologically, we disagree with believer's baptism, right? That's a mark and a seal of Anabaptist theology. And we do believe and embrace infant baptism. But somehow, over the last 185 years that we've been around, and much longer that they've been around, right, we've been able to work it out among us. We disagree between sprinkling and dunking, and my favorite, which is sprunking, right? Sprinkling and dunking. But somehow, love has been able to reign. But where the fundamentals of our theology unite is in the fact that we do agree that baptism creates a new covenant. It creates a new covenant community in which we now find ourselves. And that's the fundamental truth that Peter tells his listeners, and that fundamental truth that Scripture then passes on to us. I could stop right there, because when I look at my time, I'm right around the time I normally preach, but I have four more points I want to give to you all. And since we sang six verses of the hymn, I figured I'm gonna give you four more points as well. And I do have a captive audience. You can't really go anywhere. So you need to know that there's more to living a life as a covenant member. There's more to living a Christian life than just being baptized. There has to be some kind of result when we step out of this church. So if you go to verse 42. The very last verse of what we read today, and we hear that 3,000 people were baptized on that day, and their enthusiasm, once they've been baptized, if you look at that verse, once they've been baptized, their enthusiasm doesn't die. In fact, they then become part of a living, breathing community. And here are four things that mark a covenant community. And let's see how we do, First Presbyterian. How do we do, as we hold up as a measuring stick, the four things that this covenant community is doing in verse 42? So look at verse 42. It's in that red book in front of you called the Bible, chapter 2, Acts. So the first thing that we read in verse 42, so they devoted themselves to, the first thing is the apostles' teaching. Now, here at First Presbyterian, we have five adult Sunday school classes. Folks, that's pretty good. That's pretty good for a church, for any church. Now, not every single person in this community is plugged into an adult Sunday school class, and our goal is that you would be, because then you're able to grow even more in your faith, but we're doing pretty well in that area. I encourage you, if you're not plugged in to an adult Sunday school class, that you would go ahead and get plugged in. The second thing that's mentioned is, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Fellowship. How are we doing with that? I think we lag a little behind. We do enjoy our fellowship hour, which is nice. It's a little clicky, but it's nice. We love our yearly church picnic, which happens how many times? Once a year. Right. Hence the term yearly. You know, when you all called me in May of 2011, I preached the sermon, and then we had this wonderful potluck. And who remembers what was served at that potluck? What did the church provide? Oh, how can you forget this? It was ham loaf. Yes. So I feel like there's a little bit of a bait and switch here. I mean, I really feel like I thought that every Sunday after worship I was getting ham loaf. I mean, I really did. And when people asked me, hey, why are you coming to First Pres? I said, they give you ham loaf. And we can do better, folks. We don't really have that many opportunities where we gather as a congregation and fellowship. And I know we have our birthday celebration as well, but how many times do we really do that as a church where we're gathered together for a meal? That does take us to the third one, to the the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And breaking of bread would imply the sacraments, would imply communion, but I think there's more to it than that. I think breaking of bread also has to do with us getting to know each other in each other's homes. This is where Jesus did some of his best teachings, was around the dinner table, right? And I know that there are groups within this church that do that, but I challenge you, look at the person who's sitting to your left or to your right, and have you ever had a meal in their home, or have they ever had a meal in your home? I don't know why you're laughing, but okay. The last is prayer. And I'm so thankful for the time of prayer that we're continuing to institute and be a part of. We doubled our attendance on Wednesday morning. If you don't believe me, you can ask Kay. So come and join us Wednesday morning. We also have our our Monday evening prayer time and our Thursday morning men's breakfast. We're doing okay with prayer as well. I know that there are many of you who pray continually for this church and for what is happening in the life of the church. Folks, this is what it means to be a part of the covenant community. Let us all live in the light of God's grace and love. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we do come before you today and we give you thanks because you do allow us to be a part of a covenant community, a place where we're able to celebrate your presence, a place where we can worship and recognize that you call us to be your children. And God, individually, that means something very specific, that we would confess our sins. And if there's someone here today who has not confessed their sin, if there's someone here today who has not been baptized, that you would move their hearts and allow them to recognize that you are calling them into a community, that you are calling them to renew their life. Help us, Lord, to facilitate that. Help us to be the instruments of your Holy Spirit in a way that would change people's lives. And thank you, Jesus, for including us and calling us your children. And we pray all this now in your loving name. Amen.